Well, as always, it's good to be here to open the Word of God to you tonight. As Steve mentioned, the focus of our study tonight is going to be on verse 24. If you were here last month, you'll remember we focused on verse 23. Well, we're going to move on and we're going to talk about verse 24. This will likely be probably my last message on the Apostle Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. I haven't decided if I'm going to speak on the last two verses, but I'm leaning towards likely not. Now, as you will hopefully recall, last time we spent a good portion of our time talking about the peace of God, as we saw in verse 23. And at that time, I brought to your attention four truths pertaining to peace with God. And by way of a very brief summary, those four truths are as follows. The first was that peace with God is not our natural or default state. In fact, by nature, it's quite the opposite. By nature, we are at a state of hostility and wrath with God. The second truth that I brought to your attention at that particular time was that peace with God required a work from God, which of course was the lifelong obedience of Jesus Christ, followed by his substitutionary atonement on the cross for our sins. The third was that peace with God is conditional. It is conditional. It is only those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, essentially what number two was, who have peace with God. And the fourth and final truth that I brought to your attention at that time was that peace with God enables us to have peace with one another. Now, you may also remember, if you've got a sharp memory, that I mentioned a fifth truth about peace with God at that time, and that was once we have peace with God, it is a peace that cannot be lost. And I mean that in a salvation sense, not necessarily in the emotional or feeling sense. Now, I didn't elaborate on that fifth peace with God at that time, because that is a truth that is embodied primarily here in verse 24. And we're going to flush that out a little bit tonight. Now, when we discuss verse 24, it's important for us to realize that, as is often the case in this letter as we've been going through it, it is connected and a continuation of verse 23. Verse 23 and verse 24 should be taken together, and you can't separate the two. Verse 24 is a continuation of verse 23. Now, in verse 23, Paul mentions God being a God of peace, and then he follows that up with his ardent desire for God to keep the Thessalonians blameless until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's interesting is in verse 24, Paul essentially affirms the certainty of what he requests in verse 23. Which is interesting. Now, the question is, how is it that the Apostle Paul can so confidently affirm the fact that he knows with certainty that God will keep these Thessalonians blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the answer to that question is what we're going to spend some time talking about, and it consists of a few separate and yet separately linked truths. Now, the foundation or the starting point that we need to first recognize is that the Thessalonians, without a doubt, without question, exhibited the fruit of genuine salvation. We mustn't forget the praise that the Apostle Paul lavishes on these Thessalonians over and over again in this letter, especially in chapter 1. Let's not forget that the Thessalonians, as we're told by Paul, experienced deep conviction when presented with the gospel message. We're told that they became imitators of the Apostle Paul. We're told that their faith resulted in labor, love, endurance, and joy. Paul even tells us that the Thessalonians became a model not just to the other believers in Macedonia, but everywhere. Paul tells us that the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the living God and were waiting anxiously for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not only that, they remained true to the Lord despite severe suffering and were faithfully seeking to live in a manner pleasing to God. It's quite a few compliments that the Apostle Paul lavishes upon these Thessalonian believers. So the obvious fruit of salvation of these Thessalonians must be our starting point in understanding the certainty of Paul's affirmation in tonight's text. Paul would not have been able to so confidently affirm what he does in verse 24 without this foundation. Paul knows he's talking to born-again men and women believers. And that's important because it provides some clarity for us when Paul mentions the one who calls you at the beginning of verse 24. Now, of course, given the context, the fact that Paul is talking to known believers and the certainty of their ultimate sanctification, we know that what Paul is talking about here when he says, the one who calls you, is the effectual call. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the effectual call. Now, theologically, we need to recognize that there are two types of callings when we're talking about salvation. The first is the general call. And then, of course, the one that Paul references here, which, as I just mentioned, is called or often referred to as the effectual call. Very important that we understand these two linked yet different types of callings when we talk about salvation. And we're going to talk about both of them. I want to talk about the general call first. What is the general call of God? How is it manifested? And to whom is it given? Well, as the term suggests, the general call is general. It is given to everyone, to all of humanity. And its purpose is to essentially call people back to a state of peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The general call also makes every single person accountable to God. It removes any and all of our excuses for rejecting him. So if that's the purpose of the general call, how does God give it? Well, the general call is given or pronounced in a number of ways. And I'm going to give three manners in which God gives the general call. It's not necessarily all of them, but these are the three primary ones. The first way is through creation. Through creation. The general call is given through creation. And that's actually exactly what Paul is referring to in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans. And you can turn there if you want, but I will just read it for you. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 20. So listen to what Paul writes. And we're talking again the general call through creation. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The psalmist reflects a similar truth when we read in the Psalms, "The heaven declares the glory of God, the skies proclaim the works of his hand." When we look about us and we see the incredible intricacy, the incredible diversity and stability in the created world, we really need to bury our heads deep, deep, deep into the sand to believe that everything around us, all the life, all the laws of physics, everything was just created by a product of random chance. We really need to bury our heads in the sands to swallow that. Creation is part of God's general call. People will not be able to stand before God and claim that there wasn't enough evidence in creation to believe in him and to seek him out. A second way in which the general call is given is through the conscience. Is through the conscience. Paul speaks of this in chapter 2 of his letter to the Romans. In chapter 2, he writes the following. And I didn't write down the verse, so I apologize. But it's there. "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them." Like creation, our consciences are always there nagging at us, convicting us of our sin, convicting us about the fact that we're not right with God and our alienation from him. And in order to stay away from God, there is a need of the unbeliever to be continually pressing down and suppressing the conscience. Now, we can burn our consciences, so to speak. We can make them dull, but it doesn't always completely go away. There is this need to be continually suppressing the conscience. So that's the second way in which the general call is given. The third and final component to the general call, at least that I'm going to bring to your attention, is probably the most obvious, or maybe the most overt. And that, of course, is the preaching of God's word. The preaching of God's word. Anytime someone hears the gospel message on a Christian radio station, sings a gospel-based Christmas carol at Christmas time, hears the gospel at a Sunday morning service, hears the gospel at a funeral service, hears the gospel at a wedding service, that is God giving the general call to everybody that's there, that everybody that can hear it. Right now, God is giving the general call through this sermon. So if that's the general call, what is the effectual call that Paul is referring to in our text? Well, quite simply, the effectual call is when God, by his Holy Spirit, takes the general call and makes it effectual. It makes it fruitful. It's when the Holy Spirit makes the general call fruitful. It's when the general call is actually heard, spiritually speaking, and results in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Every single person has had the general call presented to them. But only the believer, only the Christian has had the general call made effectual. I had the general call proclaimed to me throughout my early childhood, throughout my teen years, through the conscience, through creation, sporadic bits and pieces of the gospel. But it really wasn't until my early 20s that the general call became effectual by the Holy Spirit, and I was saved. And the same is true for anybody that is here today that knows the Lord. You've heard the general call. The Holy Spirit made it effectual. Now, let's go back to our text. Remember, Paul knows he's talking to genuine believers. He knows that he's talking to real believers who have heard the general call, which was then made effectual by the Holy Spirit. Now, because Paul knows that these Thessalonians have experienced the effectual call, he's able to affirm what he does at the end of the verse, which, of course, is the certainty that God will keep them blameless till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Theologically, Paul is essentially referring to the preservation or the perseverance of the saints. This relationship between the effectual call and the ultimate victory or perseverance of the saints is seen throughout the scriptures. It is two important components of this, what you might call the steps of salvation. And we see it, like I mentioned, throughout the Word of God. But it's especially prevalent, this relationship between the effectual call and the perseverance of the saints, in the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to John. And I want us to turn there just quickly, because there's a number of verses where we see the relationship between these two things, the effectual call and the ultimate victory, the preservation of the saints. So John chapter 6, and it's repeated multiple times in this text, but the first I would have you look at is verse 37 and following. John chapter 6, verse 37. So keep that in mind what we're looking at here. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on that last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Skip down to verse 44. Look what it says there. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's a reference to the effectual call. "And I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 65. "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." Again, that's a reference to the effectual call. So all those verses say essentially the same thing. If God has effectually called you, then he will sanctify you and he will raise you up on the last day. Not hopefully, not maybe, not it depends on you, but will. And of course, that is a very comforting truth for the genuine child of God. To know that despite our incredible shortcomings, our incredible failures, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This ultimate victory of the saints is really the foundation, in many ways, of our hope and of our joy. If this were not true, there would be no grounds for hope. Think about it. Can you imagine if the genuine child of God, someone who's truly been born again, who has heard the effectual call or had the effectual call, could lose their salvation? It would be terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. Well, I'm saved right now, but what happens if I slip up tomorrow and do something stupid, get caught, do some grievous sin, and I lose my salvation, and I just happen to get hit by a car at that particular point in time, and I'm lost eternally? There would be no foundation for our hope if we could be saved today, not saved tomorrow, saved the day after that, and then unsaved. That'd be scary. It'd be very, very scary stuff, and hope and joy would ultimately be, they'd ultimately be impossible if we understood the theology behind it. I've always liked the illustration of the hands that was kind of presented to me when I was first saved, which essentially is one hand representing God and the other hand is representing us, holding on to each other like this. Well, of course, our hands, often our grasp is weak. From time to time, the genuine believer will even let go for a period of time. But yet, God's grasp remains firm on those whom he has effectually called. Once God has made the general call effectual, he never lets go. He never lets go to his sheep. You see, the issue, the real issue that merits our focus is not, can we lose our salvation? Because we can't if we're a genuine believer. But the bigger issue is, are we actually saved in the first place? That's the issue that merits our attention. Do I know the Lord in the very depths of my soul? And is my faith manifested in my life? That's what merits our focus. Now, I want us to back up a little bit, because we're looking at this with fairly narrow lenses. We're really only looking at the effectual call and the ultimate preservation or perseverance of the saints. But those are only really a small portion, a small piece of the process of salvation. Now, if we want to understand the big picture of salvation, the eternal picture of salvation, you need to go to a text like Romans 8:28 and following. And when you look at that text, you'll see how the effectual call and the perseverance of the saints fits into the big picture of this process of salvation. We're looking at a narrow lens right now. And we're not going to go to that particular text. We're not going to widen out the lens, because then we're going to be getting away from our text at hand. And quite simply, we just don't have time. But just recognize, again, that we're looking at a small piece of this process of salvation. And we're looking at it with fairly narrow lenses. So just be cognizant of that. Now, the final thing I wanted to discuss tonight is the how. And again, we're not going to be able to explore this topic in its entirety, but I just want to look at one component part of it. Again, Paul knows that he's speaking to those who have experienced the effectual call. Because of that, Paul knows that God will ultimately sanctify these Thessalonians through and through and keep them blameless till the second coming of Jesus Christ. But practically speaking, how does God do that? Well, we know that the effectual call is a work of God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. But is the same thing true when we talk about sanctification? Well, not exactly. When it comes to sanctification, this is a joint effort between ourselves and between the Holy Spirit who dwells within the believer. Now, one of the places that we see this combined effort is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Really interesting when you look at that particular text. I'll read it for you. Listen to what it says, and I want you to think about who the emphasis is on. Verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Who's he talking about there? Who's the emphasis on? The emphasis is on us. It's on mankind. But right after that, he writes this: For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. So in verse 12, he talks about our effort in sanctification. And then in verse 13, he talks about God's part. Now, I can't take you much deeper than that, because in many ways, how the Holy Spirit and our spirits interact to spurn us on to spiritual growth and spiritual maturity is a great mystery. But it's there, and it's true nonetheless. And that's fairly important, because when Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, that God is faithful and he will do it, there's an element of great comfort there, but also at the same time a warning. There is a warning embodied in that text as well. And the warning is essentially, if we don't do our part, God is faithful. Sanctification for the believer is inevitable. It's mandatory. And God demands that this be a joint effort. And so what that means is that when we deviate from the path of obedience, from the path of holiness and of righteousness, God is faithful. And he will come for us and bring us back onto that path, no matter what it takes. And again, we're talking about those who have been effectually called. When I was a teenager, I worked on a cattle ranch. That was my main kind of employment when I was in high school. And I had a number of roles, but during the spring, my main job was in the barn. And we'd help the cows give birth that were struggling to calf. Or if some of the calves weren't feeding properly, what would happen is the cowboys would be monitoring the herd. And if they found an issue between a cow and a calf, they'd bring the cow in. They'd run the cow through a set of gates and bring them into an individual pen. Then what they'd do is go get the calf, bring it into the big pen. And my job was to get the calf into the small pen with mom and to figure out the feeding issue. Well, most of the time, the calf would just kind of saunter along and go right to its mom and needed very little guidance. But every once in a while, you would get the dumbest, most ornery calf on the planet. And I would have to literally choke that thing out and drag it into the pen with mom. Now, that's not a perfect illustration of sanctification. Because I was doing it out of pure rage, God does it out of love. But ultimately, I was doing that for that calf's well-being. Because if it didn't get in there and figure out the feeding issue, it was going to die. It needed to figure out and get a good latch or whatever the issue was if it wanted to survive. If our names are written in God's book of life, then we will be sanctified. Then we will be sanctified. We need to appreciate the fact that God's purpose in salvation isn't so that we can simply go to heaven. That's not the point. It is to create a people for himself who reflect his glory, his character, who glorify his name. And if he needs to discipline us to bring about that change, then he's going to do it. Then he will do it. And again, discipline isn't the only component part to sanctification, but it's, again, one of the only ones we have time to look at tonight. The only children I discipline are my own, and that's because they're mine. They are my children. It is my responsibility to raise them up in the way that they should go. And if discipline is necessary, then it's necessary. I want us to close tonight with Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read a fair bit. And then I'm going to close in prayer. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to start at verse 4, and we're going to read down to verse 11. And the whole thing's important, but verse 11 is really interesting, especially when we're bringing it back to our text tonight. So Hebrews chapter 12, being verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Listen to what it says here. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, notice verse 11 there. What does discipline harvest? It harvests righteousness and peace. Now, isn't that interesting? Because that is exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. He's talking about peace and righteousness.